Let me ask that you open to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. While you're turning there, let me tell you about a friend of mine. He is from Belarus, and he was over in the States on one particular occasion, and I brought him together with some ministers from the area, and we were lamenting 2015, the way things were happening, were going. At that time, the Supreme Court had ruled gays and lesbians could be legally married, and were lamenting. I asked him, I said, "What are you thinking?" And he said, "Are lamenting your loss of influence in your own country." And he said, "Where I come from, we've already lost our influence." And he said, "You're just getting used to it. You're not getting used to it all that well," is basically what he said to us. And because the psalmist feels. Its entirety. Listen. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet have almost stumbled my steps. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in troubles as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant, or ignorant, rather. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." You ever felt like that? You have the theology. You have all the theology right. And yet it doesn't matter. The world around you seems to be prospering while you are taking the hits. I think when you think about a text like this, you sometimes can think of the mind is transformed, but the affections fail. And that is certainly the case with the psalmist. He does affirm right theology. He says at the very beginning, he says, God, you're good, I know that. He does have right theology. But he says, my feet, they almost slipped. And the question is, why did his feet almost slip? And the answer is obvious from the text. He was envious. He was envious of the wicked. He was jealous of them. But why? Well, because they seemed to be getting the good gifts of the Father, and he seemed to be getting the short end of the stick. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like that? You know, you may feel like that in the pastorate. You may feel like that as a leader in a congregation. It's interesting that the psalmist says, if I had said this, I would have damaged a generation. So I held my tongue. I kept it in. I didn't say anything, not a word. But he felt like it. What was going on within him was not peace, but he was holding his peace. He was tempted to double-mindedness. That's the threat here, isn't it? To be tempted to double-mindedness, to live a double life. To live before your congregation in one way, but to live internally an entirely different way. That is to live a double life, just like the person who has a family and an affairs going on. That's the sin of double living. That's what the psalmist was tempted to. And then a change comes. And the change comes when he enters the temple, when he enters the sanctuary. Let me put it like this. The change comes when he worships. When he goes to worship, something comes over him, a change. I want to tell you something. We undervalue the things of God, because if every Sunday a change doesn't come over us, if walking into the worship of God does not grip us and right our thinking, then we are undervaluing the things of God. I want you to know that the psalmist's thinking and his acting and his whole person were constructed by grace in this moment. I want you to look at verses 16 and 17. But when I thought of how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. I want to just think through this psalm a minute from that point on. I want you to first of all understand that the help to him comes when he understands the future of the guilty. You know, when I was in seminary, I was seeing double. And I went to the doctor. That was quite a problem because I was driving an hour and a half one way to seminary. But anyway, I went to the doctor, and the doctor told me, he said, you have fixation disparity. He said, all that means is you can't seem to focus. And so he sat back and he started asking me about some of the things that were going on in my life. And he found out that things were pretty high levels of stress at the time. And he said, you know, he said, I think here's what you need to do, and this will pass. You know, I think he sees the wicked. The psalmist sees the wicked, and he has something of a fixation disparity. He's seeing double. But being in the temple helps him to see straight. And here are the things that God uses in his life to help him to see straight. First of all, a comparison of the conditions. Notice, he says, you set them in slippery places. But isn't it interesting that back in verse 2, he said, my feet had almost slipped. Both the wicked and the psalmist appear to be in the exact same situation. Both appear to be in a slippery spot. But notice the difference. The difference is, in verse 18, the wicked are cast down, but in verse 23, the psalmist is taken by the hand. He understands the saving power of God. He understands what he's going to proclaim at the end of this psalm. I have no one but you and you alone. But there's also a comparison of rewards in this text. The psalmist sees the ultimate in worship. The wicked may pass in peace, but, verse 19, their end is destruction, but not for him. The psalmist understands that he may pass in agony and in toil and in labor, But he has one in heaven who is better than any gift. He has the giver of all gifts. And then there's this comparison of virtue, if I can call it that. The wicked have patience and peace, even in death. They seem to be well composed, even in the most stressful times of life. The psalmist is struggling. Why? Verse 20. Is the Lord sleeping? But the godly must exercise patience and trust. And they do that by entering into worship and seeing what worship holds. I want you to think about what it was that the psalmist would have laid eyes on. He would have witnessed the sacrifices, for instance. He would have saw the burning of that animal on his behalf. I want you to think about it like this. When he saw that animal burning, he understood that that animal was burning on his behalf, but not on behalf of the wicked. And the wicked would stand before God and they would bear their own punishment. But that animal, but not just that animal and what that animal typified, the Messiah who was to come, that Messiah would bear the burden of his destruction that he might have life. You see, that's what the psalmist saw when he entered into the temple of God. And you see, that's the gospel for us, isn't it? That's the gospel. Every time we enter in to God's house with God's people, the gospel ministers to us and it reminds us that destruction is not our end, but life in abundance is. Now, let me just tell you something. As ministers of the gospel, or as ministers in training, this is what will encourage the people you shepherd. The gospel is what will encourage them. The gospel is what will turn their eyes away from the world in envy and turn them on to Christ. You see, where you direct the eyes of your people is important. And you always need to turn them back upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, that they might understand not only the end of the world around them, but they might understand their end as well. Now, the second thing I want to share with you is this. The psalmist learned something about himself in the midst of all this, and rightfully so. If he's going to learn something about the gospel of that nature, he must have learned something about himself. And in verse 21 and 22, we find exactly what the psalmist learned about himself. He came to realize that he was bitter, that he was senseless, that he was a fool until he entered into the sanctuary of God. Let me ask you this, and here's the question that I think the text is driving at. It's the one that I think was driving the psalmist. Does our dissatisfaction with all that's going on in the world stem from a dissatisfaction with God's providence? You see, when we put it like that, it puts it squarely at our doorstep. Are we rebellious against the living God? Because it is God who ordained these providences. You watch, you envy, you grow bitter. Could it be a problem? Could it be a problem in yourself with a dissatisfaction with God's governance? Second, what does our bitterness, from where does our bitterness arise? We grow bitter by comparing ourselves with the wicked. What's the cure? The cure is the gospel. There is no comparison. Well, in one sense, there is. But the comparison is not rectified by remembering that I'm so much better than the wicked. The cure comes by remembering the gospel. And that's exactly what the psalmist sees. And that's the third thing I want you to notice. The psalmist fixes his eyes in the right place. It's in verses 23 and 24. Have you noticed that there the psalmist shifts his focus? His eyes are put in the right spot. He sees the relationship of joy that he has with God. There's an assurance that emerges from his words. It's a blessing. And what is that blessing? I want you to see it. It's a blessing just as much for him as it is for us. And it's the and it's really the Ordo Salutis, the application of the gospel to him in this church under age with these shadows and types. But just as much to us as it is in the fullness of Christ. I want you to see it. For instance, notice he has this apprehension of his hand being held. Why? Because he understands justification. How? Because he saw the sacrifices. But he also has this understanding that he's being sanctified. Why? Because he's guided with his counsel. And he also understands that he will be glorified because he says that he will stand before God someday. That's the Ordo Salutis. That's the application of redemption. And this Old Testament saint understands that. And so too do we when we go into the worship of God and hear the gospel. When Christ is proclaimed. Now I want you to notice this last thing. He learned the confession of every believer. It's in verses 25 through 26. He understands that only one thing matters, and that's God alone. Only one thing matters. Not the gifts of God. God matters. God said to Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Not all the gifts that I give. I am your reward. I am your shield. You see, outside of the sanctuary, our eyes, they're easily removed from our great reward, from our shield, and we put them on all sorts of things. We put them on other people. We put them on positions. We put them on things, and we want those things and wonder why God isn't giving us the heart's desire, our heart's desire. And what he's saying to us is this, that you long for the wrong thing. Let me invite you to put your eyes in the right place. Because I want to tell you something. If your eyes are not in the right place, then when you tell others to look, look here, here is hope, and they look where your eyes are looking, if they're not fixed on the hope that is in Jesus Christ, then they will not have hope. May it be that the gospel is the thing that drives you and the thing that you look to. May it be that Christ is the one to whom you direct your people every moment of your ministry. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the time you give. Thank you, Father, for the love of Christ that has been poured out in abundance in our heart by your Spirit. Father, bless us and strengthen us by the grace of Jesus Christ. And strengthen us as we learn here that we might direct the eyes of others upon the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, why don't we sing Psalm 73, Selection C.